We were looking at the gifts that God blesses the church with. These were non-miraculous gifts in Romans chapter 12. Things that he blesses the body with. Different members of the body having different abilities, different skills. And we then wrote down on little pieces of paper our observations on different members of this church. And so there are still some stacks of little papers here with possibly your name on it. And then when you look on this, you won't know who wrote them, but you will see what people thought when they thought of you, what gifts that you had, what skills, what abilities that you can contribute to the overall working of the body of Christ. So be sure to check on these front seats, because there are a few still left to be claimed by members here. And I hope you find it encouraging. I hope you find it maybe a little bit surprising that people would think of you and think of these gifts that you might be able to contribute to the overall church. You know, to see ourselves as others see us is a very important thing. Sometimes we kind of turn inward, we think of ourselves only, but this is designed to get us to see ourselves as other people see us. Okay? Philippians. The book of Philippians is often remembered as the book of joy. Paul speaks of joy to the church at Philippi quite a few times through this letter. He wrote this while in prison. When I say in prison, at the end of Acts chapter 8, he is in a prison type of situation. It's not a dungeon, but he still does not have freedom of movement. He's under guard until he has to face certain charges, false charges that came against him. In all of our Lord's earthly life, he speaks of joy to his disciples only a very little amount. In the night before his betrayal, his arrest, and his trial, he spoke of joy. And just as our Lord spoke of joy to his disciples at a time of great stress and difficulty, so Paul does the same thing. And we're going to talk this morning a little bit about joy. Many people have a joy, and I put that in quotation marks. And it is a temporary joy. It's based on the wrong foundation, on the wrong source. For instance, I'll give you an example. Many people live for Saturdays and Sundays. That is the intent of working Monday through Friday, so that they can party, so that they can have fun and do all those fun things on Saturdays and Sundays that they can't do Monday through Friday. And to them, this is joy. I remember there was a beer commercial many years ago which talked about this very fact, that this is what it's all about. This is what it is all about. So this is a kind of temporary emotional high that a person might experience, but it's not really biblical joy. It is unsatisfactory and it is unsatisfying. We want the kind of joy that is deeply rooted in our heart, that is unshakable, that doesn't change with the circumstances that we are in. We go through ups, we go through downs, we go through difficulties. And sometimes we may not have a smile on our face. It doesn't mean that we don't have joy. It means that joy is underneath, is in the foundation of our lives, regardless of our circumstances. There is really only one true joy that we want to experience, that we want to live for and learn. It is permanent. It is abiding, even when conditions spell no joy. And we've all been disappointed, we've all been frustrated, but we're looking for the kind of foundational joy that sustains us. You know, one of the pictures that unbelievers oftentimes have of Christians can be a very sour-faced and negative thing, and that's unfortunate, but it can also be a very positive and joyful countenance that comes from our lives. And it's because of Jesus Christ. It is because of who He is and our relationship to God through Him and what He has done for us. I want to talk about five quick things through the book of Philippians, and just think in our minds about what Paul says about joy. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, Paul is writing to a city, a significant city named Philippi, and it was founded a few centuries before Christ. It was named after Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great. So we're talking about a city that was established back during the Grecian Empire, and it was, and this ought to really interest you especially, it was a very significant military and political center. There were cities scattered throughout the Roman Empire that oftentimes were fashioned after the city of Rome. And Philippi was one of those cities. In fact, it was a retirement city for retired Roman army veterans. When somebody retired from the Roman army, oftentimes Rome would ask them to move to certain key cities, and Philippi was one of them, and they would live there, and they would continue to have positions of authority. Though they were retired, they were no longer active duty, they still occupied positions of authority, and they brought order and a kind of a Roman influence into the city. It was a city that Paul appreciated because the church there apparently had a level of maturity that I think probably was higher than the level of maturity of some other congregations. That may be because it was such an orderly and well-run city. And he talks about his prayers for them. He makes requests of God accompanied with joy. What I want you to notice as we go through these few points is that all of the joy that he talks about are always somehow related to others. In other words, we're not islands unto ourselves. We don't kind of live in this cocoon and live our lives as Christians unrelated and unattached and unconnected to others. Paul was always looking at his relationship to his brethren, whether it was in Philippi or some other place. And he thought of the joy that they brought to him and the joy that he included and felt in his prayers when he prayed for them. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then he says in verses 5, 6, and 7, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, Philippi, the church at Philippi, was unique in the sense that from the moment the church formed, they began to have a supporting, encouraging role financially with Paul in a way no other church had. Apparently there was this kind of just a natural, beautiful relationship that he had with the church there. And they helped support him. They had a part in making sure that he received adequate support when he was in the field. And he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So in his prayer, he has joy. He's thankful for their support. He's thankful for his relationship with them. He has confidence that God is going to continue to work in them and that God is going to bring about in them his will. And then in verse 7 he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. When he thought of the brethren at Philippi, they were in his heart. What does that mean? You know what that means. It's There was this special warmth in his heart for these brethren who cared about him and tried to make sure that he was taken care of and safe and protected as much as they could. Why and how are requests so joyful? It's because of the source of joy, and that's Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He introduces us to a joy that the world cannot give. His joy is different from the world's. It is of a far superior quality, and it is a far more enduring and important joy. I think each of us should look at what is it that we look to bring us joy. And we want, as Christians, as the body of Christ, to look at our Lord Jesus Christ as the source of the joy that we want to have. They are in His name. They are answered. The prayers that Paul offers to God in the name of Jesus are in the name of Jesus, and they are answered when he prays to God. Do we think of ourselves as praying just going through ritual, rote motions, or do we think of ourselves as going to God and Him hearing us, every word that we have to say, and Him answering our requests? We want to be thinking that way. We have a living Savior and a high priest, and He is pleased to answer who does answer. The thing about Jesus, the thing about our God, is that He is both willing and able to help. There are people who are willing to help me but not able. There are people who are able to help me but are not willing. Isn't that true? Our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ are both willing and able to help, which puts them in a completely unique and special position in our lives. Isn't that right? Aren't there people that way? Some people are willing to help you, but they're not able. And some people are able to help you, but they're not willing. Our Lord covers both of those areas. And we should ask. If we don't ask, we don't get. You know, we've got to ask in order for Him to answer and give us. Prayer does things. So Paul, when he thinks of the church at Philippi, he has joy in his prayers with others. And he thinks about them in this special way. Secondly, come down to chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me read the context here. Verse 12 and following. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard was the palace guard. These were kind of the crack troops. When he was in prison in Rome, these were the guards that were perhaps of the highest order, and they were guarding him all the time. And he says, even though I'm in prison, and I'm going to paraphrase, but even though I'm in prison, God has turned this situation, this circumstance, into something that is good. He says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And that's one of the things happened. When I witness the courage and the faith of someone else, that kind of encourages me. It lifts me up. It emboldens me to do more. Don't you find that to be true? It kind of lifts you out of the doldrums a little bit. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, this is interesting. He says some people's motives for preaching Christ were not noble, were not good, were not holy, and some were good. He says whether they preach for good or bad motives, he rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. It was up to God who would judge each preacher for their motives and what was in their heart. But Paul just rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. So our message for others is one that is filled with joy. It reminds me of the statement in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." There's the very beginning mention of the joy related to Christ. And of course, as we know, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we see now the reasons for this great joy that was Paul's. So our Lord's birth was good news, and the harvest of souls that comes from the preaching of the gospel is good news and brings us great joy. And we see an example of it in the book of Acts. We see many examples in the book of Acts where people rejoiced when the gospel was preached and people obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ and people rejoiced. Preaching brings joy, for it is telling people one died and rose for their release, for their rescue. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to clean up and to do what we could not do for ourselves. Think about what the gospel is. God looks down upon a sinful man, looks down upon mankind who has made a mess, a big, big mess called sin. And instead of God saying, "Okay, it's up to you to work your way out of it. It's up to you to figure out how to deal with it. It's up to you to find how forgiveness is." God then came in, and by sending his Son, he came in to clean up the mess. What I mean by that is to give us the avenue to come out of sin, to get out of sin, to help the mess be cleaned up. Number three, unity. Unity. Unity is a cause for joy. Our prayers for others. Number two, our message for others, the gospel, the good news of Christ. And number three, our unity with others. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So for Paul, when he writes to these Christians at Philippi, he wants to know joy because he wants to see them unified. He wants to see them in unity with each other, having the same mind and the same judgment and thinking alike. That doesn't mean that we're cookie-cutter clones of each other. We all have different opinions on a lot of different things. But he wants us each to have the mind of Christ. He wants each of us to have the kind of thinking that Christ had in his life. And when we do that, God can do wonderful things in a congregation. Christ is the only effective and lasting basis of unity. Now, unity can be seen in different ways. And let me list just four things for you. A unity in attitude. A unity in attitude. That is, our attitude is an attitude of humility. That we don't compare ourselves with each other to say, "Oh, this person is superior to this person's better than this person." But we all want to develop a humble attitude about ourselves, and then we regard others as more important than us. So it's an attitude thing. You know, one of the most remarkable stories, and I may have mentioned this quite some time ago, between John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, and Jesus. You remember that John came on the scene preaching before Jesus was announced. And John was preaching, he was powerful, Multitudes of people went out into the wilderness to listen to him. He was eating locusts and wild honey. He was wearing a rough garment and living alone out in the wilderness. He was one tough fellow, John was. And he was preaching, and he was, in a sense, the star of the show. And I use that in a limited sense, because that's not how he regarded himself. But what I mean is, John was famous. People went out in great multitudes to hear him preach. He didn't even have to go into the city. They went out to hear him. And when the time came for Jesus to come on the scene and gradually grow in his prominence, John willingly set his own situation aside, put it lower. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. That is a remarkable thing between two preachers. Because sometimes preachers can have this competitive thing. It's unfortunate and it's sad and it shouldn't be, but it does happen. One preacher thinks he's better than another preacher, and he doesn't want to give up the spotlight. But John willingly gave up the spotlight so that Jesus could be in the spotlight when the time was right, when God made it possible and his way for this to take place. And when it came to that time, John said, he must increase. That is, Jesus must rise in prominence and I must decrease. That's a beautiful attitude, a beautiful spirit that he has there toward Jesus. A second thing is, there should be unity about truth. Unity about truth. In 3 John verse 4, John says this, the Apostle John, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. John rejoiced over the truthful walk of God's people. Number 3, there should be a unity in the heart's yearning. That is, the desire of each Christian and what they yearn for the sake of the church, the gospel, and the glory of God. And number 4, there should be a practical unity. And I want to read from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. In other words, Paul rejoiced when the Colossian brethren were unified and stable and had a practical living out of the Christian life. Number 4 on our list, joy. Joy in our sacrifice for others. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 17 of Philippians. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul here uses the image that would be familiar to a Jew of being poured out as a drink offering. And Paul says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering for your faith, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in being able to sacrifice for you. And that's one of the aspects of joy, and that is we sacrifice for each other. Sacrifice for each other. And then finally, there is joy in the brethren themselves, in the very fact that we have brethren. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then he mentions there was a dispute between two ladies there in the church. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Just Christians are a source of joy. It is a joy to be with the brethren. and the tie that we share in the midst of a world that is full of tumult and chaos and so forth. I want to share a very interesting little story very quickly from Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. And let me give you some background on this. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older of the two, but Jacob was a crafty wheeler-dealer fellow. At one point during Esau's life, he came in from the field and he was very hungry. And Jacob was cooking up some stew, maybe some lentil stew, and it was smelled really good. And Esau was very hungry. And Jacob made a deal. Esau was willing to give up his birthright to get a pot or get a bowl of that delicious stew to satisfy his hunger. And they made the deal. Okay, I'll give you this stew if you'll give me your birthright. And so Esau made the deal. And then sometime later, as their father Isaac was dying, Isaac would give the final blessing upon each of his two sons. And Jacob, being the tricky one, Esau was out in the field, Jacob being the tricky one, with his mother Rebekah kind of providing the background of this, Rebekah tells him, go and fix some of that delicious meat that you make, that Esau makes, and you can get the blessing from your father. Jacob makes the meal. Actually, Rebekah makes the meal. He takes it into his father, and he pretends to be Esau. He pretends to be Esau. He has a hairy garment on his arm, and Isaac, who can't see at this point, reaches out. He feels it. It feels like Esau, but the voice sounds like Jacob. And Jacob asserts that he is Esau. He tells a lie, but he believes the situation. Isaac puts the blessing upon Jacob. Esau comes in from the field, and he finds out that the blessing has already been pronounced upon Jacob, and is very upset. Jacob and Esau part, and not on good terms. Not on good terms. And they part for many, many, many years. And the time is coming now when Jacob and Esau are going to come back together, maybe some 20 years later. And Jacob is afraid. He is thinking that Esau has held a grudge against him and is going to come and really punish him for the trickery of some 20 years before. And look what takes place. What Jacob does is he takes his possessions and he takes his family and he divides it into different groups. He sends one group ahead, thinking that if Esau is angry, he's going to attack this group, but I can save the other groups behind. As they meet, and Esau sees how abundantly he's been blessed, Jacob is kind of holding his breath and wondering, what's God going to do, or what is my brother going to do? Verse 7, Leah also came with her children, came near and bowed themselves, and after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves, and he said, what means this? By all this drove which I have met. And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that which you have unto yourself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. What Jacob learns is Esau has not held a grudge, which is a big relief to Jacob. He was fearing the worst, and what happens is Esau smiles at him. And Jacob realizes it's going to be okay. And you know, in the brotherhood, in the church, in our fellowship, sometimes we may hold certain ideas in our head, afraid that a brother or sister is going to say or do this or feel this and or feel that, when in reality we just need to kind of approach them openly and honestly as Jacob and Esau did. And we just might find out that everything is just fine. Because to see your face is like seeing the face of God. You see, that's what we offer to each other. Friendship and warmth and good things to each other. It's a beautiful story of reunion and friendship and love and acceptance while he feared conflict. It's a wonderful lesson for us. And I thought of that story when I was looking at these lessons from Philippians about joy. So, the Christian joy in others, our prayers for others, our message for others, our unity with others, our sacrifice for others, and others themselves. We have joy in the Lord. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ this morning, if you need prayers, if you need to be baptized into Christ, whatever your needs might be, come now while we stand and sing.